If you would all rise with me for the reading of God's Word, we're going to Galatians 3, 10 through 18, and that can be found on page 1166 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And the text reads as follows. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that our salvation does not depend upon us. Our salvation does not depend upon what we could ever do. Our salvation is based in a promise from God, unilaterally, and your heart's desire, Lord, to save sinners. You gave that promise first to Abraham. You fulfilled that promise through the covenant fathers, but most importantly, in Jesus Christ, yourself, God in the flesh, the fulfiller, the promise keeper, and the one who came to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would so move and work in our lives that someone would become saved. And pray, Lord, that those of us who know you would never fall backward into the trap of law-keeping, which dishonors your grace and your glory, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. But if there's anyone in the hearing of this message who has not yet heard that the inheritance of God is freely given to all who would believe, Jew or Gentile, if they would only believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift. So, Lord, I pray that your will is done in our lives and that you do what you are best at, save sinners, be glorified. We love you, Lord Jesus. Bless us as your word reads us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Yeah, I've used that phrase over time. I do sincerely pray that the word of God would read us. I always encourage us to read the Word, but you realize that the Scriptures are alive and active, and that as we come together in the Scriptures, that the Scriptures also are obviously, literally speaking to us and teaching us. And so, this morning we're going to go through a difficult passage. I encouraged us last week to think about the idea of, you know, go through the hard passages of Scripture. By all means, don't skip them. We should never skip any passage of Scripture. As we go through these difficult passages, we have to get into the meat of the argument that Paul is sharing. And why is he going there? Why is he doing this? Why does he want to drive this home? Because it is all about our salvation. It's about how people get saved, stay saved, are forgiven, are given the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it is not of anything we can do. It is all about everything that he did. As we get into this, I want to share an illustration to start with. I was thinking about how to walk through this together with us this morning, because there's going to be three main points in the sermon today. God's powerful promise is the title of the sermon from Galatians 3, 10 through 18. And the three main points are the curse of the law, the remedy of Christ, and the preeminence of promise. And what we're going to get into as we get into this, and this is going to be like a theme that carries the weight through the end of chapter 3, even into chapter 4, is we're going to get into this language that Paul uses of an inheritance. And I just want to start with a human illustration of what an inheritance is like. And then we're going to get into the text and dig in with what's happening with Paul. I want to read to you. I'm becoming a little personal, maybe. I hope this is okay. It's better, though, if the pastor shares stories from his own family, so then you know I'm not sharing stories from your family. I want to read to you a letter that my grandfather wrote to my grandmother on March 4th, 1945, while he was in the Navy in the Mediterranean during World War II. Dear Linda, I don't believe I ever thanked you for the Valentine or birthday cards. I received them both, and they were very nice. Thanks a lot. I just finished a letter to Patsy. That's my mom. And she get one off to Billy and the folks too today. So Billy is mom's brother, his son. I don't know whether my subject material will hold out or not. You see, the letters had to go through naval censor. We had some beautiful weather here today. It reminds me very much of late spring at home, where the sun shines, it warms up very fast, and usually when it doesn't shine, it rains in a hurry. As yet, I haven't been able to get those pictures finished off, but if I receive the paper you sent me, I think I'll be able to do something about it. He developed his own film. I did ship my violin home, too. I'd ship my violin home, too, if I was sure it would get there safely. My left arm is too stiff to play for over a minute or two at a time, so it doesn't do me much good to lug it around with me. I've seen quite a few good shows lately. It's about the only pastime we have. We've been pretty busy most of the time and don't have much time to ourselves. Write when you can, and thanks again for the cards, as ever, Gene. Well, I want to read you the letter that he wrote to my mom on that same day, March 4th, 1945. And bear with me with a little personal sharing. How is my favorite daughter today? I received your letter a couple days ago along with a couple from Mother and a Valentine from Billy. It was good to hear from you. So, your new teacher is a little easier on you in regard to homework. I know just how you feel. I didn't like homework either. But there is some of it I wish I'd paid a little more attention to, especially some of my high school subjects. The pictures Billy sent me were quite good of all of you. You seem to have grown a lot since I saw you last. And how are those dancing lessons coming along? I wish I could be sure the violin I bought would get home all right. I'd send it to one of you youngsters if you could make use of it. Would you like that? Don't forget to write some more soon. Love, Dad. I had the privilege, I don't want to embarrass my sweet daughter, of watching my daughter in a concert last week at the high school. And she played on a violin made in the late 1800s that her great-grandfather sent home to Patsy. Her grandmother, and my mom then gave it to my daughter. This is not just a violin to us, it's a family heirloom. It's a World War II violin. that my grandfather, my daughter's great-grandfather, bought somewhere in Italy, 1944, 1945. You see, to us and our family, this is unreachable. There's no way we could have ever gotten this. It was handed down to us like an inheritance. It's unreachable, but the price to us is priceless. It's incredibly valuable. And so, we've had it repaired, and now my daughter plays it. And we get chills every time, because it isn't just a violin to us. And some of you might know the next story I could share. Another piece of inheritance, this time not really from our family. There's a gentleman who went home to be with the Lord a little more than a year ago. Jack Spratt used to sit right over here. World War II Purple Heart. And when he was released after World War II, he put this in his knapsack. And years later, he came to our church, and many of you who've been with us any length of time, you know that when we have Memorial Day and Veterans Day and special services, that we play, my wife plays trumpet, and so she plays on this World War II bugle. Jack was a sweet-hearted guy, if you ever had the chance to talk to him. And he gave this to Carla, and he said it like this. He says, "I'm going to loan this to you. You just hold on to it for me. And you play, for the church. I'm going to loan it to you. But if I die, you can keep it." So my wife and I, we have this privilege, a little bit of an inheritance. It's unreachable to us. There's no way we ever could have gotten something like that. Or even if we did have money to go buy stuff like that, if we bought it ourselves, what value would it have in terms of the kind of, I hope maybe in the telling of these couple of stories, you might feel a little bit of sentimental value that I'm talking about? So you can go buy anything on the internet, but to be given something that has such inherent sentimental value, I mean, maybe the monetary value of these things, it's not too much, but the meaning of them was far out of our reach. There's no way we ever could have. So we have in our family an inheritance of a few things that have a lot of value to us, and we pass these on to our children and children's children. The reason I wanted to share these with you this morning is because sometimes I think the Apostle Paul gets a little bit of a bad rap in this regard. A lot of people, when they come to Scripture and they read Paul, they think he's difficult to understand or difficult to read because his doctrine is steep or high or strong, and it is all those things. And we like stories, so we like the idea of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. We like the parables. The parables seem simple. Aren't they simpler? Aren't they easier to understand? But what we must understand is that Paul actually does write with the same kind of story, the same kind of biblical impact of a rabbinic story. He does use these things. We just need to understand what he's saying and how he's saying it. And he uses one of those today about an inheritance. As we get into the text, what is your inheritance in Christ? The Apostle Paul, as we pick up here in Galatians 3, 10 through 18, is going to show us that Jesus Christ accomplishes for us what we could never do through the law. In no different of a way that violin or that World War II bugle are unreachable by me or my family. They were just given. They're unattainable by us. They were just granted. And in a similar way, there is central to the way a person is saved. There is this unreachableness to your state of your soul. you cannot do for yourself. You cannot reach it. You cannot attain it. I cannot do enough to pay for my sin and go to heaven. It's not possible. But in Christ, He gives you and me what we could never do for ourselves. He gives us the unreachable, the unattainable. What we're going to see as we get into this section of Scripture in Galatians 3, 10 through 18, is the curse of the law first, Galatians 3, 10 through 12, then the remedy that Christ provides, and then the preeminence of promise. And this is all in the context of this book about and answering this issue that these people who first heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, who believed in the gospel of grace, so it's in this middle of the strong differentiation and argument here to make sure that they're truly following the true gospel. But some false teachers have come behind the Apostle Paul and told them something different and told them that they could do it. They could add to it. In fact, they had to do certain works of the law in order to be saved. We've covered that when we talked about Acts 13 and Acts 15, verse 1. So Paul in his discussion comes back down to this. Now he has said in Galatians 3, I hope your Bibles are open there with us as we go through this. He has said a key, there's a fun term. I like these terms. I like words. Meta-narrative defining term. What's meta-narrative? Meta-narrative is the big story over all of Scripture. The whole thing from beginning to end. Paul crystallizes that for us in Galatians 3:8, when he has written, "The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." The reason why that's a meta-narrative or a big story is because the Apostle Paul here in Galatians, after Jesus died on the cross for the world, after Jesus rose again from the dead, after the gospel has been preached in the Galatian region, Paul is telling them this message of salvation goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. At the very beginning, with Father Abraham, and by the way, this gospel of Gentile salvation was first promised there in Genesis chapter 12. So then we pick up verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And then he goes on into verse 10. Premise number 1, verse 10, is the curse of the law. 10 and 11 and 12, read there with me, Galatians 3. For as many are as the works of the law, let me read slow here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, I'm going to take some of these Old Testament texts and explain this to us in terms of the background. That comes from Deuteronomy 27, 26. But let's keep reading in Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, pause, just flip back to chapter 2, verse 16. Paul has made this absolute universal statement in Galatians 2, 16, that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So he's re-emphasizing, he's repeating. It's evident, he says. And then he quotes again a universal Old Testament teaching, an absolute teaching, the righteous man shall live by faith, from Habakkuk 2:4. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them, quoting Leviticus 18:5. So what is Paul saying here? First of all, we must all understand that this is not just to or about the Jews. When we come to discussions in the Scriptures about the law versus salvation by grace, and we think the law, we sometimes wrongly categorize that those under the law, those in the law, in reference to the law is about Israel or Old Testament people or Jews or Hebrews. Well, slow down and be careful. Because Paul here is applying this and teaching this now, after the gospel has come, to the Gentiles. And it's to the Gentiles who've been told that unless you follow some law, you're not saved. Now, and again, wade through this with me. Do the hard work to go through this with me. Please don't mentally just check out because we have to get detailed with this. Okay? What difference does that make? Well, it makes this difference. If you and I don't understand the true gospel, you and I aren't saved. This is about your forgiveness. This is about your salvation. So Paul goes to great pains to show that actually the law was not purposed ever. It was not purposed to save you. It was purposed to show your need that under the law we are all actually cursed. Now when he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What this comes from one of the most important events in the Old Testament period when this was instructed in Deuteronomy, and it was what Joshua was to do with God's people when they entered the promised land. They were to go to this valley in between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And this was covenant ratification. This was covenant renewal among God's people. They were supposed to go to this specific place, and they had some of God's people up on one side of this valley, Mount Gerizim, and some of God's people up on the other side of the valley, Mount Ebal. And wouldn't this be amazing? I want to go to church. I want to go to church that day and hear this. That if you would look, it's called the Dodecalogue. That's so cool. See, I told you I like words. Dodecalogue, which it's 12. There were 12 curses given in Deuteronomy 27:11 through Deuteronomy 27:26. And they would shout these curses on the mountain to each other. To what? To affirm who they were in God and who they were as God's people. Moses charged the people on that day, saying, when he crossed the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, for the curse. These shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. And then 12 times, cursed is the man who makes an idol. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 27. Verse 16, cursed is the one who dishonors his father and mother. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Verse 18, cursed is the one who misleads a blind person on the road. Verse 19, cursed is the one who distorts justice to an alien. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife. Verse 21, cursed is he who lies with an animal. Verse 22, cursed is he who lies with his sister. Verse 23, cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Verse 24, cursed is the one who strikes his neighbor in secret. Verse 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. And this was all done in public. And after any one of these curse statements, the whole nation on the mountain with the valley in between Gerizim and Ebal would shout, Amen! Now, if you've ever been to your favorite football game and your team scored a touchdown and you heard the roar, I mean, wouldn't this be amazing? You see, the people of Israel numbered 600,000 men when they wandered the desert. And so they come in on these mountains and they're affirming God's covenant. And they're even affirming the curses. If we so sin against God in any one of these ways, corporately, the nation shouts, we are cursed. Amen! Bigger than any football touchdown you've ever heard. Then, the blessings happen. Deuteronomy 28:1-6. So as Paul is quoting this in Galatians 3, he is pulling from this historical covenant ratifying event. And he's saying now in the new covenant, in the gospel, Y'all realize that if you think you have to keep one law. Now remember, this was the argument. Acts 15:1. The Judaizers were coming behind Paul, who was preaching the gospel of salvation by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And the Judaizers would come behind, and then they would teach the Gentiles, but you have to be circumcised to be saved. Acts 15:1. Okay? And so that sounds weird to us. We don't practice that today. We don't follow that today. But Paul's argument is this. Wait a second. You want to pick one? You want to pick one law? You're going to pick one? Wait, if you think you have to do one to get saved, you actually have to do them all. Because the last curse read, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." So this false gospel of salvation by works is incredibly devious. And many Christians today even still succumb to it. I have to do one thing to pay for my one sin that I did. I have to do something good to make up for something bad. I have to erase the chalkboard on one side of the scale because I just did something that tipped the scale real bad over here. I got to do something good. I got to balance the scales. Have you ever heard? Yeah, no kidding. Have you ever heard, and I don't know why people say it. Well, I do. I think I know why. But you ask people out on the street, you know, in our culture, in our society, if you die tonight, you think you go to heaven? You know how many people answer, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Do you know what that means? It means they're going to hell because they don't know. They don't know the gospel, that all their sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ, and that they don't have to earn it. So their answer is already proof that they don't know Christ. You see, Paul is very clear here. F.F. Bruce states, on the basis of the Deuteronomy, that's chapters 12 to 26, and holiness codes in Leviticus 17 to 26, there is no place for the idea of good, meritorious works and a reward which may be earned thereby. The blessing is not earned, but freely promised. On the basis of this law, there is only one possibility of a man having his own independent activity. That is, transgression, defection, followed by curse and judgment. That's the only possibility there is, if you think you can do this and earn it yourself. Here, Paul is concerned to stress the unfulfillable character of the law. By the standard of the law, everyone is under a curse because no one is able to keep it in its entirety. Paul cites in Galatians 3:11 the statement of justification by faith as a permanent principle coming from Habakkuk 2:4. The faith by which one becomes righteous in God's sight is faith in God, believing acceptance of his promise, such as Abraham believed. So the point number one is this, and it's okay if you're feeling heavy right now, because I'm feeling heavy preaching it, and that's okay. But point number one is this: there is a curse under the law. And unless you live the law absolutely perfectly, which no human being has ever done, we are under a curse. It's Jew and Gentile alike. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans. Bruce again says, Paul's argument excludes the possibility of his meaning that only Jewish believers were redeemed from the curse of the law. The Gentiles who have not the law, nevertheless, they have a law unto themselves, and God requires what is written on their hearts, from Romans 2:14 and following. So this argument, this idea, this false gospel that you and I can do anything to pay for our sin, Paul just simply drives that home and says, well, if you think you can do any one thing, you're actually under the curse of the law, and you are then bound not just to do the one thing, you must keep it all. Without Christ, All of humanity is under a curse. Every single one of us. Remember the purpose of the message today, though, and the purpose is this. Jesus Christ accomplishes for us what we could never do through the law. Point number one, there is a curse of the law, and it applies to Jews and Gentiles. We are all under that curse. None of us can do it perfectly. Praise the Lord for point number two. The remedy of Christ. The remedy of Christ. Let's keep reading then in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let that sit for a moment on your soul. Christ redeemed, purchased back, paid for us from the curse of the law. That's the gospel. That's the remedy. That's the thing none of us could have done. Do you know today that Jesus did it all for you? And it's done. That in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died on the cross and rose again, all the forgiveness that you need was given. All the payment that you need was paid. Do you know, under the weight of your sin and the curse of the law, and we all have had that, we stand condemned before Almighty God, but for Christ who redeems. No matter the sin that has been in your life, do you know that Jesus paid it all? What a message. Stop looking to ourselves. Stop looking to my merit. Stop looking to my ability. Stop looking for something I can do to maybe pay God back. And look to Christ, your Redeemer, who paid for you. And then the scripture says something incredibly powerful and deep in verse 13. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let's keep reading verse 14 and then come back to that profound theological reality that the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, became a curse in our place for us. Verse 14 goes on, in order that, it's a purpose clause, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, meta-narrative, Paul goes all the way back to Abraham in the very beginning, might come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Bruce says the solution set forth here in verses 10 through 13 is that Christ had endured the cross on his people's behalf by being hanged on a tree. And again, that curses everyone who's hanged on a tree from verse 13. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. In order to redeem them from the curse pronounced on those who failed to keep the law. In Corey's terms, when I tried to put this into one purpose statement sentence today, it was this. Jesus Christ accomplishes for us what we never could do through the law. He did it. And that's it right there in verse 13. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the same teaching. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now watch this. We have a word for this. We call it substitutionary atonement. It's when Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, and the whole wonderful story happens, and he's up there, and a voice says, stop, when he's about to drop the knife down on his son, and do not kill your son. And over in the thicket is a ram, and the ram is to be sacrificed, not Isaac. And the substitute, see, the worship still has to happen. The sacrifice still has to happen. The payment still needs to be paid, but it didn't have to be paid by Abraham killing his son, so they sacrificed the ram. You see, the worship still has to happen for you to be saved. The sacrifice still has to happen for you to be saved. The payment still has to be paid for you to be saved, but you don't have to pay it because Jesus pays it. And he, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in our place. But I didn't read the rest of that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God doesn't just love sinners. God doesn't just save sinners. God makes you righteous in Christ. By taking our place. What a gospel. What a solution. We're all under a curse, but Jesus steps into the place of the curse himself, perfect, to rescue us out of that curse, to redeem us, to save us. Amazing. This is the gospel. And so now let me come to Galatians 3:15 and following. We've seen the curse of the law. We've seen the remedy of Christ. And now hear these words and bear with me as we finish this message, because I'm going to come back to my illustration about an inheritance, which isn't actually my illustration. Let me show you where I got it from. Galatians 3:15. Paul goes on to write, I'm going to read 15 through 18, then we're going to talk about it. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. If you have a footnote there for the word covenant, and maybe in the sidebar, the side note or footnote, that word covenant could be translated will, a man's will. Watch. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. See, now what's Paul doing? He's trying to convince people who believe the gospel but started going backwards into law keeping under a curse. He's trying to convince them, you don't even have to do that. Why? Because something came before the law. And something came before the law that has more power. It's preeminent and it has a priority. Read with me. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul is declaring here from Galatians 3:8 all the way to verse 16 that the gospel spoken to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. That's the big picture. What I'm saying is this, he goes on in verse 17, the law which came 430 years later did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So when people get stuck on the law, and they get stuck on law keeping, and they think they have to follow religious rules to get saved, they're actually following something that came later. 430 years later, there's something that came first. And then here it is, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Because of the inheritance language that Paul is going to go through now, and I can't wait to get to the next few sermons as we go through this series, because Paul will declare in Christ those who believe sons. And we can also say with the women who believe daughters, that those who believe are sons and daughters. And if heirs, sons, daughters, believers, we cry out, Abba, Father, God is our Father. And that's why we understand this to be an analogy of a human will. Because he's using inheritance language, but he's applying it to our spiritual state. A couple thoughts again from F.F. Bruce. In Galatians 3:15 and 16, the word for covenant is analogous to a human will, like a last will and testament. And when I talk about that, with a promise of the inheritance to the seed who is Christ, and is a unilateral will, a disposition or settlement. Now, this is really important. Any one of you write your mom and dad's will for them? Or if your mom and dad have a will, when a will is done, who usually makes out the will? It's the person with the stuff. And it's unilaterally given. It's not a contract. It's not an agreement. It's a disposition or a settlement. Bruce goes on to say, Isaac, as Abraham's quote-unquote seed, is swallowed up in Christ, in whom the promise to Abraham reached its fruition. I like that word, fruition. In Galatians 3:17, Bruce writes, the grammar indicates that it was validated at the time it was given, long before the law, that the promise of God to Abraham, like a will, was so validated when it was spoken to Abraham that then when the law comes later, nothing of a later date can invalidate the promise in any way or make it less secure as when Abraham first received it. The law, therefore, cannot annul or weaken the promise. And the gospel, with its corollaries of justification and the gift of the Spirit, is the fulfillment of the promise. And so look at the, I have some statements underneath point number three. We're on point number three now. And there's some statements underneath point number three, the preeminence of promise. Here's the first statement, and we can flip through these. God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ the seed. Point number one, fulfilled in Christ the seed. That's absolutely essential because there are some people who think they still have to do something other than Christ to have a right relationship with God. It's not possible. The second subpoint is this. The later law does not invalidate God's prior promise. Now let that sink in a little bit because that was fun to write. That's a great idea there. Think about that. The later law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate God's prior promise. So according to Scripture, God's metanarrative plan, this is the next one. God's metanarrative plan is not, God started with Israel, then the church is a parenthesis, and then God's going to come back to Israel. That's not what Paul said. But rather, God's plan is, next slide, God gave a promise to Abraham. 430 years later, he gave the law. And then in Christ the seed, God fulfilled the promise. So what controls our salvation? The promise of Almighty God from beginning to end. If we understand that, we won't get hung up on the law. The law is still good. The law is still of God. The law is still absolutely important, rightly understood for its purpose it was given. Which, by the way, Paul's going to show us in the next couple passages and also in the book of Romans. But if we think the law is the way to God, we're already off the gospel. So here's the thought I want to share with you as we conclude. You see these three ideas here in Galatians 3:10 through 18, the curse of the law that everyone is under, the remedy of Christ, the gospel, that he became a curse, though he was sinless, he became the curse for us to redeem us. And then the preeminence of promise. Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us God made a promise first. And God holds to that promise. Even if there's a law that was added later, our salvation is about the promise, and that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to borrow from Bruce. The inheritance. And let me do it. I'm going to start now and make it a little personal if I can. Your inheritance. Anybody get an inheritance? Don't raise your hand. Did you get an inheritance from a family member, maybe? Or did you even get a gift? Maybe from someone who's not a family member, but something that's important. Before you leave today, I want to affirm in you the greatest possible inheritance you ever could get. And it's worth more than all the gold or silver in Fort Knox. The inheritance, if it is based on the promise made to Abraham generations before the giving of the law, then the law cannot affect it. The inheritance belongs to the people of faith, who, whether Gentile or Jewish, of Gentile or Jewish birth, are the true children of Abraham. And it is certainly on promise that the inheritance is based, by promise, and therefore by faith. For it was on account of his faith in the promise of God that Abraham was justified. The perfect tense used in these verses, especially Galatians 3:18, the perfect tense implies that God not only granted the inheritance to Abraham in the past, but continues to make it good to his descendants. The promise to Abraham was entirely a covenant of grant. God will give you an inheritance if you by faith accept it. And so I close with this thought. Isn't this fun? Isn't this a fun story? And my daughter plays in the orchestra on her great-grandfather's World War II violin gift to Patsy, my mom. This is unattainable. This is unreachable. It's a gift of grace. I didn't pay a penny for it. It was just granted. Same with the World War II bugle. There is no stolen valor here. I mean, every time my wife uses this, I get chills, I get goosebumps. And we use it for its right purposes. We don't deserve it. And there's nothing we could have done to attain either one of these. They were given to us from outside of our own time. They were given to us, earned by others, nothing that we deserve to have. We didn't pay a penny. But they're now our inheritance. Salvation is unreachable and unattainable for you. There's nothing you can do. But if you inherit it by faith, your inheritance in the will of God, He gave a promise. And if you believe in God, believe in the promise giver. Believe in the one God our Father who calls His children and says, I will give you eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ. You have an eternal inheritance that you otherwise cannot reach and cannot do and cannot accomplish. But it is yours 100% in Christ. Receive Him now. Believe in Him now. Trust in Him now. Let everything go and turn your life over to Jesus Christ now. And don't let there be a demonic hesitation of doubt in your mind or heart. Oh God, but I still have to do one little thing to get saved. No, you actually don't. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Receive the inheritance that is unreachable, but is freely given, and just take it in Jesus Christ. And may He cause you to be born again and give you new life and change you and radically recreate you to be the way He wanted you to be in the first place, though you were born under a curse, though you were born under the law, though you and I were destined for hell, He sets you on the road to heaven in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus today? And if you do, Believe in everything He is for you. He is your sacrifice. He died for you on the cross. And He is your living Lord and King because He rose again from the dead. And you believe in Him and not in yourself. Die to self. Live in Christ. Your inheritance is secure. Lord Jesus, oh, we need You. Oh, how we need You. This gospel message is not just for those who are not yet saved. It is for believers to never fall back into law-keeping. Lord Jesus, we exalt You today as the one and only sacrifice that saves. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You that though the law curses, You redeem, You save. And the promise that God gives is fulfilled in Jesus the seed. There's nothing we could do. Jesus, You have done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Lord, I pray that people would turn their lives to Christ now, repent of sin, and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior to be saved. In Jesus' name I pray.